Well, our sermon text this morning is John chapter 19 and verse 30, and not even all of that. If you have one of your pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 906. But it's John chapter 19 and verse 30. Let me pray, and then we will read it. Lord, Holy Spirit, you are the one who gives life by joining us to God the Son, the one who has life in himself. Will you, for the glory of God the Father, give us life, strengthen our union with the Son as we read his word this morning? Amen. So, John chapter 19 and verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So reads God's word. What do you make of this? The 3 extra days were for leap years. It's the last line of a book. It's totally obvious what that should do for you if you've read the book. If you've worked your way through 100 pages of a description of a day in the life of somebody imprisoned in a Soviet gulag, which is how that book ends. Once you've gone through 100 soul-crushing pages, that each one of which makes you realize, I don't want to spend 5 minutes in this gulag. You're pretty miserable. And then as the book wraps up, the author, describing his own life, says, "I went to sleep fully content. I'd had many strokes of luck that day. They hadn't put me in the cells. They hadn't sent my squad to the settlement." And he rattles on a list of even more horrific things than you've been reading about for 100 pages that didn't happen to him that day. And so he ends by saying, "A day without a dark cloud, almost a happy day." There were 3,653 days like that in his stretch. 3,653 days. Do you get it now? The extra 3 days were for leap years. And you would really feel that, wouldn't you? You would really care whether you were sentenced to a 10-year stretch in a way that left you with 2 leap years or 3 leap years. But you need to have read the book to feel what's going on there. But today, our reading is even more mysterious and ending than that. Because here on the lips of Jesus, we seem to have an end before the ending. I mean, just take a look at how much more Bible there is left to go. And Jesus says, "It is finished." Even just within John's Gospel, we've still got pages to go, and yet Jesus is announcing, "It is finished." And you could be very familiar with the Bible and have read it from beginning to end and still not quite understand how Jesus, before the end, can say, "It is finished." If you know how the Bible carries on, you might think, "But nothing is finished yet." Just think about what Jesus went on to do. He hadn't even died yet. He hadn't been buried. He was still to rise again. He had 40 days after that of teaching the Bible to the disciples. He rose. He ascended to heaven. He was received in heaven. He was crowned, as Daniel was showing us this morning, the King of glory with all authority, with all majesty. He rules the world from there. He has been interceding, praying for his church every day since then. It is finished. Or think about those who followed Jesus. Maybe it was finished for them. Well, no, Jesus went on to give them their marching orders. They went on to spread the news about Jesus around the known world. They gathered people in from all the nations around them, near and far. 2,000 years later, we are still busy. It is finished. Think about what is yet to come, even as we stand here now. Have we been purified in our hearts from all evil desires? Have our bodies been made perfect? Has death been defeated and put away? Has Jesus returned from heaven yet? Has he raised the dead? Has he judged everyone? Has he brought heaven with him? Does God dwell on earth, in heaven, with people from now on? Do we see God face to face yet? It is finished. We've got to ask, haven't we? What exactly did Jesus finish as he hung there on the cross, about to breathe his last? Well, if we want to understand that, we need to think again about the way the Bible unfolds and the way that one thing, one problem, becomes the hinge around which everything else turns. There is one major problem that the whole Bible is about. A problem that was solved when Jesus said, "It is finished." Everything else in the Bible orbits around that problem. It is the problem of judgment. See, you can tell the story of the Bible like this. Our first ancestor, Adam, disobeyed God and plunged all of us into sin and disobedience. We, all of us, from Adam on, are unjust, unrighteous. We are guilty. The New Testament puts it very starkly, speaking to us, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And that is a problem because God is committed to two things. He is thoroughly committed to justice because he is just. Justice isn't outside of God. Justice isn't something calling God to account or putting pressure on him. God himself is just. He loves justice. He does not sit there wishing that he didn't have to dole out justice. No, he loves justice. That is who he is. And so he will punish injustice. God is thoroughly committed to punishing the wicked. When God reveals his character in the Bible, he tells us that he is a God who will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means let those who need to be punished walk away free. That's the first thing that he's thoroughly committed to. But there is another thing that God is thoroughly committed to. Again, when he reveals his character, it goes like this, and see how much louder it is. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Do you see the two things that God is committed to there? Mercy, love, forgiveness, but also justice, so that the guilty will not be allowed to go free. And right there we have the center of the galaxy of the Bible, the problem around which the rest of the Bible turns. See, our central problem, the central problem of all mankind, is not how can I get back to God? It's not how can I stop sinning? It's not how can I stop getting sick? It isn't even how can I stop dying? No, the central problem that the Bible shows us is this. How can God be God? How can God be God? How can he faithfully discharge justice, punishing the guilty, not ever, not once, letting the wicked get away scot-free, and at the same time be God who loves us and forgives us? Because you see, we are all guilty. We are all wicked. And so God is thoroughly committed to punishing each and every one of us and not letting a single one of us go without punishment, because he is committed to justice. And we have all earned God's punishment by the way that we behave. And he at the same time loves us and loves to forgive sinners. How can he be both of these things at the same time? How can God be God? That is the major plot of the Bible. And the solution to that problem, that is what Jesus finished as he hung about to die on the cross. What is finished? The punishment of sinners whom God forgives. What was finished? The punishment of God's people in such a way that we are forgiven, and yet God remains a righteous judge committed to justice. What has been finished? The wrath of a holy, just, upright, righteous, perfect judge against a wicked and sinful people like me, who deserve his judgment, but whom he has decided to forgive. Jesus could say that it was finished, because what the Bible makes abundantly clear is that as he hung there, he was being punished in our place so that God could remain just. He was being punished for me and instead of me, for the sake of God's love and his justice. And the Bible insists that when Jesus, hanging there on that cross, was being punished, he was standing for us. He was taking upon himself that afternoon what should have been ours. The New Testament puts it like this: for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The Old Testament predicted it like this: but he, that is Jesus, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Do you see how clearly God insists again and again that what happened that day to Jesus was a swap? He was our substitute. Jesus didn't come and join us He didn't come over to our side. He didn't see that we were miserable and come and, you know, be miserable with us for a little while. Let me share with your oppression to show you that I care. Let me show you a bit of solidarity and then bye. No, Jesus took himself the punishment that every one of us has thoroughly earned. And he received our punishment. That is how God can be God. That is what he finished. That is how God can be the just and righteous judge, and also the merciful, forgiving Savior. Do you see, he didn't overlook sin. Every one of our sins has been noticed. Every one of my evil acts has been judged. Every unworthy thought has been condemned. All of it happened that afternoon at the cross of Christ. That's what Jesus accomplished. That is what he finished. In those 3 hours of hanging on the cross, he bore in himself the wrath, the just anger, the righteous punishment from God against all of our sins. So, for example, we've been thinking on Thursday nights about the seriousness of deceitful words that harm other people. Well, if you've ever thought about speaking about a colleague in a way that does them down, and if Jesus didn't bear the punishment for that one thought, then I'm off to hell. You're off to hell. He died for every, without exception, sin that we committed. We've got to be clear about this. Jesus didn't die for most of our sins. He didn't die for the important sins. He didn't pay the price for the serious misdemeanors. He bore the wrath, the condemnation, the punishment for every single condemnable and damnable and unrighteous thing that his people have ever done in our entire lives, without exception. So do you see, God did not clear the guilty. He did not let the wicked go unpunished. He dealt with our guilt in a comprehensive catalogue as Jesus hung on the cross. I hope you're wondering at least a little bit how that can possibly be fair. How is it fair that I sin and Jesus pays? How is it fair that I break God's law and Jesus gets punished? I thought we said that God is a just judge. It looks to me like a miscarriage of justice. Didn't the wrong man get punished for the things that I've done, for the things that you've done? If you're wondering that, let me tell you that's a good sign. That means you're on the right tracks. You're seeing how serious the cross was. You've understood. You've begun to understand what we're talking about. You followed the fact that Jesus died for me, for you, instead of us, that he was punished as a substitute. How can that be fair? Well, this might help you. Imagine a young woman racking up crime after crime after crime, all of them punishable by monetary fines. And so she ends up owning Her Majesty's government, what shall we say, £10 billion. And she doesn't have 10 pence in her bank account. She cannot begin to pay it back or to hatch a plan to pay back £10 billion to Her Majesty's government, even if they were inclined to patience. And then, a multi-trillionaire bachelor loves her and marries her. So where does the demand for payment of the fine go? It goes to her house, the family home. She has committed all these crimes and she pays for them. How does she pay for them? Well, with her checkbook, because her husband shares all that he has with her. And out of the joint bank account, she pays for her sins. Is it unfair? No, not at all. She has paid her fine. How has she managed to pay for it? Well, thanks to her husband, whose property is now hers. Jesus has joined himself to every Christian far more tightly than any husband ever joined himself to a wife. Jesus has joined himself and shared all that he has with us. So what happens to him has happened to us. Did God overlook our sins? Did he clear us? Did he clear the guilty when he let us go free? No. We have paid for every one of our sins, past, present, and future. How did we pay for them? In Jesus, our representative. How? When did we pay for them? At the cross of Jesus, our representative substitute. And it is finished. It is finished. There is no more payment for the sins of God's people. Jesus has done it all. The mercy of God and the justice of God have been fully reconciled at the cross of Jesus. It is finished. There is no more payment for sins. The whole Bible up to the cross had been full of visual images to help God's people understand payment for sin. It was full of sacrifices designed to show that God's people, that sinners will be punished, that sin will be paid for, but that sinners are forgiven through the death of a substitute. And that kept on happening, those sacrifices, to keep making the point right up until Jesus. And so, as our longer reading had it this morning, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. It is finished. It is finished. He was punished in our place, and God's justice is satisfied. Now that has profound consequences for how we walk as Christians, for how we think, for how we feel. And I just want for a few moments to think about one of them, just one of them. Our sins have been removed and we are justified. Our sins have been removed, and that means that we stand before God entirely righteous. That is not an illustration. That is not trying to help you understand some deeper truth. That is what has really happened. Every Christian stands before God righteous because our sins have been removed. One of the clearest things that the Bible taught with the sacrifices of the Old Testament is that our sins go away. One animal dies for the sins. Another animal has your sins put on them and is taken off into the desert, into a place that you will never go near in your life. And in the same way, when Christ came, when Christ died for our sins, he took our sins away from us. He picked up and carried away our sins. He died on a cross, but he died on a cross outside the city, didn't he? And that is not a coincidence. He took our sins away from the place where people live. He removed our sins from us. And that is why we now stand in God's presence, righteous, without blemish, without hint of God's disapproval. And again, this has been made so clear already in the Old Testament. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Or again, in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Another place says, you cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The first time I visited Cuba, I met an elderly couple who had faithfully been pastors of a church. He had done time in prison and so on. And I was so struck that of all the stories he could have told, when I asked them, what are you most grateful for? What are you most satisfied about in your life as a Christian and as ministers in Cuba? His wife just said, well, the government spent 20 years trying to brainwash our children, but they all came out Christians. They're all faithfully serving the Lord. And she then went on to say, I have 2 daughters and a son, and in our culture, I was just so glad to be able to hand him over to be married, knowing that he was a virgin and knowing that she was a virgin. And then she caught herself and said, but who cares if she was a virgin, as long as she was a Christian, because God has taken all our sins, and she put it beautifully, and dumped them off a cliff into the bottom of the ocean, and then put a sign on the cliff saying, no fishing. That is how we stand before God and before each other. So let me end by inviting you to realize that what we're doing here right now is a preview of Judgment Day, a glorious and delightful and reassuring preview of Judgment Day. Hasn't God called us this morning into his presence to worship him, a God who is just, who delights in righteousness, who will not let the guilty go free, and yet he welcomes sinners like me, like you, here this morning into his presence? How can he do that? How can he call us to worship him? Why doesn't he tell us to stay as far away as possible? Because our sins aren't here. Because Jesus took them away. Where are your sins right now? They are far away. They're at the bottom of, they're in the Mariana Trench. They're outside the city. They were hanging on that cross, once for all, never to be seen again. And he said, it is finished. And that is why we can come into his presence now. But that is why on the last day we will be welcomed without question, without qualm, without qualification, with no homework, into his presence. Because 2,000 years ago Jesus said, it is finished. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we worship you and adore you because you have joined yourself to us and you have taken all of our sins away. You were punished for each and every one of them, and we stand here gloriously free in the presence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because of your work for us. And we thank you, and we love you, and we long to see you face to face. Amen.